Tonight's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 to chapter 12, verse 6, and the reading can be found on page 696 of the Church Bibles. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you.
Thank you very much indeed. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to take the new sheet and turn to the other side, where you'll find there's an outline of where we're going in this last of our series in the opening chapters of Isaiah. Now, living in London, we are all aware of the pressures and the hassles of city life, and doubtless we all have our fantasies of what it might be like to live in an ideal city, a city where public transport was reliable and pleasant and even existed, a city where the air was clean and breathable, a city where eventually completed, a city where firework displays actually happened, and a city where perhaps people even spoke to one another. What it would be to live in an ideal city. But politics, we're told, is the art of the possible, and the ideal city is not possible, at least on planet Earth. However, that didn't stop Isaiah from looking towards a city which he saw with increasing clarity as he wrote this book. A city of perfection, a city described later on in the Bible as one whose architect and builder is God himself. So tonight we come to chapter 12 as the climax of this first section of Isaiah's magnificent book. And so that we don't lose the wonderful vision of what this chapter promises, I want to begin on the outline sheet by just doing a very quick recap on what we've already seen. Remember that as we started out, if you were here in September when we launched into Isaiah, we saw that it was a tale of two cities. And if you flip back just a few pages to chapter 1, we'll look up a couple of verses to remind us of that. Chapter 1, verse 21, where the prophet says about the city of Jerusalem in which he lived and worked for God, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers." Now this city, the earthly Jerusalem, was the place where God's temple stood as the symbol of him dwelling with his people. And to describe that city as a harlot, a prostitute, because so many of the members of that city worshipped other gods and were no longer faithful to Yahweh, their Lord, because they ignored God's commands, was a devastating criticism of them. Isaiah's message is that they're incurring God's wrath and judgment because they've turned their backs on him. But look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Here is God's great promise. "I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards, you, Jerusalem, will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Now that is the agenda of the book of Isaiah. How is the faithless city to become the faithful city? What is God going to do in his world to solve the problem of sin and rebellion, even amongst the people whom he's called into covenant relationship with himself? Where is God going to take this city of Jerusalem? What is he going to do with his purposes in the world? And as we've followed that through in the past few weeks, we've seen two sets of prophecies, some Zion prophecies and some Messiah prophecies. Just across the page, if you're still in chapter 1, have a look at 2, well, it's at the bottom of the page, 2, verse 2. Another great promise. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple," that's Mount Zion, "will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples." It's a wonderful vision, isn't it, of God reigning over a new world in which his law really is authoritative, in which his will is carried out, in which his temple, in this metaphorical language, is lifted higher than any rival throne or any other god. Or just flip the page to chapter 4, where again the marvellous promise of the future is there at the top of page 689. Chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem." So a holy city, you see, a faithful city. Verse 5, "Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night," just as he did in the Exodus when he came to his people in the desert. "Over all the glory will be a canopy. It'll be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain." God is going to surround his people. He will be the great reality. They will be gathered together with him as his new community. And significantly, in that first sentence at the top of the page there, "In that day, the branch of the Lord," that phrase, "the branch of the Lord," links us to the other strand of prophecies that we've seen about the person who is going to do this. For the branch of the Lord is one of the names of the Messiah, God's special king whom he is going to send into the world to change the whole situation. And over these last two or three weeks, we've been looking at the Messiah prophecies, and doubtless we'll hear them again in the run-up to Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, page 693. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Do you remember how we saw those two sets, those two names in each set, are both a divine name and a human name? For this is both a human figure, but he also has divine life within him. He is none other than the Son of God. That's why verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So an everlasting king. who brings in an eternal kingdom. And then last week in chapter 11, just have a look at the first two verses as we run into tonight's passage, another great promise about the branch or the shoot. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, 11:1. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, the fear of the Lord will rest on him, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then we saw the universal harmony that his kingdom will bring. Do you remember that wonderful vision, verse 6? The wolf living with the lamb, the leopard with the goat. Summed up in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. There's the Zion mountain imagery again. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, now tonight's last passage pulls these threads together, and I put it under three headings. First of all, God's agenda, then God's action, how he is going to do this, and then our reaction, which is really what chapter 12 is inviting us to celebrate. Remember that this first section of Isaiah is often called the Book of Emmanuel, and we've learnt that Emmanuel means God with us. So its majestic conclusion brings us right into the picture as the focus widens not only way beyond Isaiah's day, but even beyond our present time. Because tonight we are revealing God's eternal purposes as he spoke them to Isaiah so many centuries ago. So first of all, let's have a look at verse 10, which is really the key verse at the beginning of the section, 11:10, God's agenda. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Now, this section actually divides into four unequal parts, each beginning with the same phrase. You may have noticed it as we had it read to us. Verse 10, in that day. Verse 11, in that day. Chapter 12, verse 1, in that day. Chapter 12, verse 4, in that day. So those four starting instructions, as it were, that time these events as somewhere in the future, help to break up the passage so that we can take it, as it were, in spoon-sized bits. So in many ways, verse 10 is a wonderful summary of God's great plan. It centres on the root of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of David, to whom God had promised an eternal dynasty. And back in the first verse, we saw that the shoot came from the stump of Jesse, and that the branch who is going to bring about this great change in human history is therefore the descendant of King David. When it looked as though David's house and line were finished, a green shoot appears in the person of the king who is appointed by God as the eternal ruler who's going to bring in God's everlasting kingdom. So the shoot is also the root. For it was God's eternal divine life that was revealed when that baby was born at Bethlehem, when Jesus Christ took human flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. But now in this verse, the focus is not on the stable, not even on the cross, but on the declaration of the total sovereignty of this child who became the man Christ Jesus, revealed in his resurrection and in his ascension, and to be worked out at the end of time when he comes as King of Kings. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Now, when we're dealing with Old Testament prophecy, one of the important things to do is to keep the timeline in mind. And I've put a little diagram in the notes here so that we can, as it were, see ourselves and our passage in a right perspective. The other thing to remember always about Old Testament prophecy is that it can have multiple fulfillments. We're not just looking necessarily for one event in history. There may be several events at different times which are developing fulfillments of the prophecy. Now, if you take the timeline from left to right as going from creation to eternity, here is Isaiah at his point on the timeline, and he can look back to what God did in the Exodus centuries earlier. Indeed, he uses it as a motif for what God is going to do in the future. exiling his people but bringing them back, sending the Emmanuel, King Jesus, and bringing in his eternal kingdom. So as Isaiah looked forward, going along the timeline, he knew that exile was coming. He knew that return would be promised by God. He knew that the branch of Jesse would one day come, the first coming of Christ. And he knew that there would be a great kingdom that he would initiate that would last forever. Now, from our point of view, as New Testament Christians, we, of course, stand between the first and second comings of Jesus on the timeline. We don't know how near to the second coming we are. Nobody knows that, but we're somewhere in between. And so we can look back along the timeline at so much more of what God has already done. That's why our faith is greatly strengthened in the now, as we wait for the last act of the drama, which is the second coming of Jesus, which will usher in the era that I've called the not yet of eternity. And Isaiah is such a great book because it feeds our faith like that, you see. We can see all that Isaiah prophesied from his time on to the coming of Jesus, and it's all being fulfilled. We only wait the last act of the drama, Christ's return. And what keeps us looking forward in faith to that is the sure and certain knowledge that God, who has done all this already in Christ in the now, will complete the process in the not yet. So you see, verse 10 in front of us, God's agenda, belongs both to the now in a measure and to the not yet in its completion. Look at the agenda in the verse. The root of Jesse is the banner. Now the banner, of course, is the rallying place, the center of command and authority. If you're in a battle and you put up a banner, that's the point to which your troops rally. That's where the command is. But not just for the Jews, notice. The verse says the nations will rally to him. So the whole Gentile world is going to come to acknowledge Jesus Christ, God's banner. What he will provide for them is a place of rest. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. See, it's speaking about the completion of God's plan for the whole of his creation. And just as God rested after he had created the world, so rest in the Bible means the fulfillment of everything that God has planned to bring about, the ultimate kingdom in which all those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus will share the rest of God. And it says that that place will be a glorious place. That is to say, the glory is the outshining of God's nature. It will be a place flooded with God, with God's character and God's nature, because, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, God in human flesh. So wherever Jesus is, God is. And wherever you see the Lord Jesus, you see the glory of God revealed, the very nature of God worked out in a human life that we can see and understand. So what God is going to do in the last day is send his Son back. The root of Jesse will stand as the banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, for every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But those who have put their trust in him from all those nations and from all those periods of history will find in him the glorious rest, the communion with God, the fellowship with him, which was the very purpose of the creation from the beginning. So you see how it refers, in a sense, to the now, because all over the world tonight people are gathering to Jesus, but how it also refers to the not yet. Now people are hearing the gospel, now people are responding in faith. All over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, and they find in Christ rest. We've found it if we're Christians. Rest from a guilty conscience, rest from a religious attempt by our works to try and make ourselves acceptable to God. We've seen we can never be good enough for God, but that he has come down the ladder and rescued us. We find peace. We find fellowship with God. We enter into an experience of the very glory of God in our own lives because we have a living relationship with the God who made us. But we haven't yet seen anything like what God has for us. The not yet will see the full experience of that relationship, without any sin, united together as God's people around God's throne, in his kingdom forever. That will be the completion of God's agenda in eternity, begun here in time through the gospel. So that is what he's called us to. In submitting to the root, we enter the rest. And from all around the world, a multitude that nobody can number will be in that eternal kingdom because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, let's have a look then at God's action, because Isaiah goes on in his next little oracle to show us how that's going to happen. In that day, verse 11, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, and so on through that whole list of places. The heart of this is that God's remnant people will be brought home. What God is going to do is bring all his people from all over the world into his presence. Now again, Isaiah at his point along the timeline looks back to the Exodus. And he says, do you remember when God delivered his people from Egypt? Well, he stretched out his hand to rescue them. Verse 11, in that day, the last day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. Now, whenever you get another fulfillment in Scripture, it's always richer and deeper and wider than the one before. So if Exodus was marvelous, and it was, for it created the nation of Israel, now it's not just from Egypt that God's going to rescue his people, but you see there from Assyria, who was the current enemy, and from everywhere else, until the last section of the verse says, from the islands of the sea, which is really Hebrew thinking for the farthest parts of the world. Distance is going to be no problem. God is going to bring his remnant people home. And they will be restored to their rightful place by his mighty hand. He's going to stretch out his hand to do it. It's his personal power that executes it. But look at verse 12. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. But look at this. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. He's going to gather, therefore, many people from Israel, from Judah, Jewish people, into his kingdom. But the staggering thing is really the first clause of the verse. He will raise a banner for the nations. It's not just Israel and Judah. He's not just going to bring Jewish people, as it were, from out of the nations. He will also bring from the nations nationals who are submitting to his authority, who are acknowledging Jesus as great David's greatest son. And those national Christians from every tribe and kindred and nation will be brought together under the banner of Jesus Christ. Nothing will be able to hinder him. Verse 15, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. That's no problem to him. He got them across the gulf of the sea in Exodus. He can do it again. You see, it's using biblical language to remind us of God's power. And do you think Assyria is a great power that you should be afraid of? Well, with a scorching wind, he'll sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. That was the lifeblood of the Assyrian Empire, the Euphrates, and God has only to blow with his wind, and he can turn that mighty river into seven little wadis that his people can paddle across in their sandals. That's what God can do. No human power will stop God's action. He will bring his hidden people from all nations into the enjoyment of this glorious rest. So he's going to build the motorway, verse 16, and he will see them home. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people. Just as the people came up out of Egypt, so from all over the world, God's people will come to his kingdom. And the other thing to notice about his action is that he's going to reconcile his people to one another. For it in Isaiah's day, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah, the southern kingdom, were at one another's throats. They were fighting one another from time to time. They were certainly hostile and jealous of one another. Now they're going to be one, as they were in King David's day, when the kingdom was at its greatest. And they're going to win great victories, verse 14, over their enemies. So internal unity of all the people of God and conquest over all the enemies that would want to destroy them. That's what God's going to do when he brings in his everlasting kingdom. And as we look forward, having seen so much of that happen in history and seeing now a church across the world that is larger in proportional terms to the population of the world than it's ever been in human history, we look forward to a united church in heaven, a victorious church, beyond the reach of all her enemies. Those are the not yet fulfillments in eternity. And now? Well, in the now, wherever people do submit to Jesus as king, there is always great unity amongst them. Wherever we're truly living under the authority of his word, wherever we're calling upon him for his grace, wherever we're fighting the world, the flesh and the devil, Christians find that they really belong to one another. And you don't have to travel very far across the world to experience that, or you can go to the other side of the world and experience it. We see enough in the now of what God is already doing to keep us trusting for the not yet. So God's remnant people will be brought home, restored and reconciled to God and to one another. Lastly then, look at our reaction in chapter 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. Now something fascinating happens in chapter 12. The first two verses, the you is singular. And in the rest, from verse 3 onwards, the you is plural. Two different words in Hebrew. So the first two verses are directed to the individual, and verses 3 to 6 to the community. There cannot be a transformed community, a faithful city, unless individuals are transformed. That's why verses 1 and 2 are so important. And you can't be a rescued, reconciled individual without becoming a member of God's eternal city. So our reaction is firstly to embrace this for ourselves personally and individually. It's a reaction of personal salvation. I will praise you, O Lord, because although you were angry with me, quite rightly because of my sin, your anger has turned away. And you've comforted me. Now see, that's what makes you a member of the returning remnant in Isaiah's thinking. It's characterized by people who know that God was justly angry with them because of their rebellion and their sin, their faithlessness. They're not blaming others for what's gone wrong. Here is an individual saying before God, I know that I'm guilty in your sight and I got to shoulder my own personal guilt. And that is the first step into the eternal city. Until you take that step, you won't be a Christian, and you cannot be right with God. The first step is to acknowledge, Lord, your anger is justified, I've rebelled against you, and I don't deserve the least of your mercies. But here is the marvelous thing, you see. This is why the branch came. This is what Jesus has accomplished. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Because God is the Holy One, he cannot look on evil or tolerate sin. He must banish sinners from his presence. This is his righteous wrath against everything that offends him. But in that day, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, the rejoicing is that this righteous anger of God has been turned away. Now, we're not told in this part of Isaiah how it will happen, though clearly it's related to the root of Jesse and to what he is going to mean. We shall have to wait till we have a series on chapters 40 to 55 to understand that the King Emmanuel is also the suffering servant who will bear the sins of his people when he dies on the cross. That comes later in the book. That's not our subject tonight. Tonight, it's enough to know that for the individual who trusts in God, anger is turned away and comfort has replaced it. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Isn't it a great thing to be able to go out tonight saying personally, verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Every Christian can say that. In fact, verse 2 is a tremendous statement of what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you wonder, am I really a Christian? Well, have a look at verse 2 with me. Can you say, I will trust? I will trust God, trust his promises, trust what he's done through Jesus, the root of Jesse. Remember how through the series we've been seeing that the big issue is, who are you going to put your faith in? Who will you trust? Well, here, the person who can say, I will trust God as my rescuer, as my salvation, is a person who's a member of that eternal kingdom. And if you trust him, then you can certainly say, I will not be afraid. Because for those who trust him, God is no longer an enemy. His wrath has been turned away through Jesus. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so we can confront all our fears this way by saying, I trust in what God has said and what he's done. And even though I may face all sorts of questions that say, well, what if this happened and what if that happened? Even though I can imagine scenarios in my life that would be very negative and that I wouldn't want to find myself in, and I think, would I really be a Christian in a situation like that? God's words remain steadfast. If you trust, you do not need to be afraid. He will not let you go. And the reason for that is explained in the second part of verse 2. There's a little linking word that the NIV has inexplicably left out. It's the little word for. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Can you say that? That's what a Christian can say. God himself is my salvation. He's the one who gives me strength. And he's the one who sets me singing. He's the source of my joy. He's the source of my certainty. He's rescued me by turning his wrath away through the death of Jesus. And so, verse 3, with joy, I and every other Christian, for now the you becomes plural, can draw water from the wells of salvation. It's a well that will never run dry. There'll always be salvation for everyone who turns to him and trusts him. And again, the Exodus motif is here, isn't it? Deliverance from Egypt, sheltering under the blood of the Passover lamb. As God's wrath was turned away, the people of Israel were rescued. And he's saying, it's just like that, a second greater Exodus by which God's Passover lamb, Christ, will actually shield us from God's wrath when we stand before him. I will trust and not be afraid. And just as when they came out of Egypt and went into the desert, God provided water for them. He led them to one oasis after another, to the wells of Elim, or even provided water from the rock when there was no other water. So we can be assured that we will be able to draw water, the water of salvation, that God will not let us down. He will not let us go. You see, those people who died in the desert didn't die of thirst. They died of unbelief. There's no shortfall on God's part. And the issue is, are you going to trust him? Can you say that tonight? I will trust and not be afraid. If you can't say that, you're not really yet a Christian. And God wants you to be able to say that. The Lord is my strength, my song. He's become my salvation. He could do nothing more for us than he's done in sending his son to be the one who makes us right with God. Well, when the personal salvation is there, then the new community of all those who've individually been made right with God can sing this great song of verses 4, 5, and 6. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Here's the community rejoicing in all that God has done for them. Make known among the nations what he's done. This, of course, relates to the now. We have the opportunity in the now to make known among the nations. When Christ returns and brings the whole world to judgment, that opportunity will be gone. But the community of redeemed people now can make his name known among the nations. They can proclaim that his name is exalted. It's there again in verse 5. Sing to the Lord. He's done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. So if you're in verses 1 and 2, you're also in verses 4 and 5. See, if God is your salvation, then you are committed to making him known in the world. The two things go together. And that's the glorious privilege that he's given us in the now. That he wants us, by the lives we live and by the opportunities we have to speak and by seeking to know what he wants us to do with our lives as we want to serve him and to be useful in his world, what we're doing is making known among the nations what he's done. We're proclaiming his glorious deeds to all the world. And that little bit of all the world may be the City of London in the office that you'll be in tomorrow morning, but that's what you're doing there. And it may be the hospital ward when you're on duty, or the lecture room at university, or whatever it is that you're going to be doing tomorrow, but that's your bit of the world where you can make Jesus Christ known by the way you live and by your faith in him. Because you see, the great reality that turns the faithless city to the faithful city is here in our very last verse. Shout aloud and sing for joy, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. The Holy One is among his people. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we don't yet have that fully, that's the not yet, but it's prefigured in the now by this worldwide mission by which we can declare God's salvation to everybody, everywhere, across the whole world. And as his people rejoice in him, the whole world can catch the excitement of what God has done for us. You see, as Christian people, we shouldn't be on the back foot, always defensive, always afraid of the hostility of the world against the gospel. We go out into the world with the greatest message that the world has ever heard, that Jesus Christ is King, that he's coming back as ruler and sovereign, that he invites people now to know him as the one who can forgive them and bring them into a living relationship with a living God. There's nothing else as important as that anywhere in the world. So shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One among you. And he is among us. He's in our hearts by faith as we trust him, and he lives among his people in the church. And so I have nothing, no more time really, except to take you to my last three references in the New Testament as we conclude. Because I want you to see that this isn't just Old Testament, this is Bible all the way through. One is another verse that doubtless we'll have read next Sunday night, but isn't it great to see it in its context? John 1:14, which you'll find on page 1063. The Word, the root of Jesse, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see, in Jesus, the promise is fulfilled. Great in his eternal nature, that he existed before everything and brought it all into being. Great in his humble incarnation. Great in his grace. Great in his truth. And that's a now reality that's available for everybody, everywhere. Or John 14, verse 17, makes it even more personal. Page 1082. Jesus himself, speaking to those who put their faith in him, says, "The world cannot accept the Spirit of truth," this is verse 17, "because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, God's Spirit, for he lives with you and will be in you." And that's fulfilled in the now. If you're a Christian tonight, God's Spirit is within you. He indwells every one of his people. He is the great Holy One in our lives, showing us our sin, bringing us to repent, granting us grace and strength to live differently. The great life giver to everyone who puts their trust in him. That's how you can live a Christian life every day, because the great God has sent his Spirit to live within us. And all that's in the now. But our last verse is where we started this evening, Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of the book. Page 1249. For this is the not yet, to which we're heading through the now, as we see the fulfillment of the eternal city, the faithful city, that God will bring about. Look at these wonderful words, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now," the sense of the word is "at last," "the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." God with us. Emmanuel. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away, and he who's seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. So I want to ask you tonight, are you a part of that? Don't you want to be? That's what God's doing in his world. That's where he's taking it. And you come in the simplest way possible by trusting his promises and accepting his rescue. And if you've already done that, then as a Christian brother or sister, let me ask you, what are you doing to let this be known to all the world? God is with us. Emmanuel, the great reality of Jesus in and among his people. That is the ultimate answer to the tale of two cities. So which city do you belong to? And if you belong to the eternal city, are you living for it? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will help us to think through how these things apply to our lives as we live for you this week. Thank you that you've called us to be where we are in the jobs we're doing or the study we're involved in, with the friends we have and the families that you've put us in. And we thank you so much that you are sovereign over all of these things. Thank you that you haven't said you will one day be with us. You are with us now. But we shall be with you forever in that eternal kingdom. So thank you for all the indications that you've given us in the now of the reality of the not yet. And keep us trusting your promises and obeying your commands until we see you face to face and are really like you and live in your presence through the grace of the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Amen.